1 Corinthians 15. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed."
You know, when all is said and done, and everything else is stripped back and set aside, when all of the arguments have been silenced, and when, truth be told, you just don't have the energy anymore to debate or discuss or try to answer all that's arrayed against the truth about God, as Christians, we stand on this single foundational fact that is irrefutable, and that is Jesus is alive. I don't know if you believe that this morning. I hope you do. But to be honest, whether you believe it or not, it is true. It is definitely true. I don't know whether the picture, you can't see the picture, you can't see the picture properly there, but that's a Palestinian grave it doesn't show up much, does it? With the stone rolled back. If you look on Google, empty tomb, that's the kind of picture that comes up. But it would have been something like that, I'm sure. All sorts of faiths and religions have idols and doctrines and ideas, and they all have heroes and teachers. But only the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Bible do we have the basic truth that the Son of God physically died on a cross and physically rose again from the dead. There's nobody else that comes anywhere near in any other kind of faith. And all of those who have tried to prove otherwise, that Christ didn't rise again from the dead, and there have been many cases and many books attempted to be written and so on, have either been confounded or converted, mostly both. But there are numerous examples of people who have tried that, and as they've researched it, have become convinced and become Christians. Some years ago, a Lord Chief Justice of England said that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than for the existence of Julius Caesar. Now, the BBC probably wouldn't broadcast that because it's not very PC. But when you look at the evidence, it is overwhelming. Take it to court, and from a legal point of view, the evidence that Christ rose from the dead is an open and shut case. He definitely did. And yet, you know, as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. And very sadly, just like we tend to do, the Corinthians had stopped being teachable. We have a tendency to do that too, don't we, if we're honest? They had stopped being teachable, and they had started to view the world and interpret the world exclusively, well, actually from their own experience, instead of the truth of God's word. They'd started to change their thinking away from what God had said to them through the apostles and the Bible, and they had started just to live life and just read what was around them and just assume that they could work things out for themselves. I want to say that that is always a dangerous thing to do, because when you do that, your faith starts to be founded on your own understanding and ideas, however they are formed, and as changeable as they are, with hormones and caffeine and chocolate and the weather, rather than on God's word, which doesn't change. And all sorts of circumstances had come about in their lives. They'd seen some of their number suffering, the symptoms of a broken world and dying, and they'd listened carefully to the culture around them and all that Greek philosophy and ideas and religion taught, and they concluded that when you die, that's it, you're rot. Somehow they'd stopped believing in the truth of the Bible. And with their arrogant assumption of their own super spirituality and overconfidence that we've seen Paul trying to correct again and again and again throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians, where super spirituality is the order of the day rather than relying on Jesus, their partisan preferences for different Christian leaders, their celebration of immorality, their strange conclusions about marriage, their attendance at pagan feasts, their abuse of the poor at the Lord's Supper, and their application of God-given gifts in such a way that they looked cool and Jesus didn't, and everybody else looked downtrodden, where their super spirituality and overconfidence had kind of overwhelmed them, now we see that they had concluded that there is no resurrection from the dead, and that was it. With all that it follows about living for today, because there is no tomorrow. And therefore, of course, as we're going to see Paul argue in due course in this chapter over the next few weeks, it must be true that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus himself can't have been raised from the dead, and suddenly the whole foundation of Christianity falls apart. So Paul, in this chapter, having discoursed for the last couple of chapters on the way of love and use of gifts to bless one another, he suddenly changes tack and he stops them in their tracks. And with these words, "Now, brothers," he changes gear, arrests their attention, and gets them to properly grasp what really matters with a clear call that should really stop all of us in our tracks. And he says to them very clearly, over and above anything else that you've been thinking about or doing or arguing or saying for these last few chapters of Corinthians, come back to the gospel, he says to them. That's the first point. Come back to the gospel. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, set aside all this stuff about gifts we've been talking about. Now, everybody, stop and listen. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now here's a question. If you are a Christian this morning, if you trust Jesus as your Savior, can you remember what it was like when you very first became a Christian? Remember that? For some of us, that's quite a long time ago, but do you remember that? You had loads of questions and still loads to learn. But somehow you had it clear in your thinking. You knew, as verse 3 describes, that actually it wasn't that complicated. It was magisterially magnificent, but it wasn't that complicated. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, had died in your place. You knew that he'd risen again from the dead on the third day. And you knew that by putting your faith and trust in him, you could be forgiven, saved from hell, and certain of a future with God in heaven. There were lots of other things that you wanted to know, and lots doubtless that you've learned since. But you knew those basic truths and you were excited about them in some way. Those profound truths had gripped your heart and life and soul. You had never seen him, but you knew that he loved you. You thought about the cross and all that he'd done there in your place. And you may not have understood all the complications of a substitutionary atonement and propitiation and all that, but you knew Jesus had died for you. And you knew that by faith in him you'd be forgiven. And you knew that he'd risen again from the dead. You know, these truths are simple enough for a child to believe. I became a Christian when I was a young child. And many of us became Christians as children. And yet they are profound and magnificent enough for the greatest minds to take years to plumb the depths of. Those basic tenets of the Christian gospel are wonderful. And you can always see the freshness of a new Christian because there is that certain excitement with the simplicity of the gospel. They want to tell other people. They just really can't help it. When you first became a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, then do you remember that? Just this kind of thought, I need to tell somebody this because it's actually really cool. I've discovered something amazing. Remember that? Are you still like that? Or have you started down that awful road of familiarity that breeds, first of all, indifference, and then ultimately contempt? Somehow, as you've lived your life with its challenges and its issues, and more to the point, as you've interacted with a whole load more voices with their different emphases on this point or that point, and somehow it all just seems to have got out of focus. Indeed, maybe, just maybe, as you've heard all these other ideas and from people whom you respect as intellectually superior, or maybe as you've thought about the super spirituality stuff and you've kind of interacted a little bit with some of this stuff in 1 Corinthians and you've started to be a little bit Corinthian and you're thinking, well, yeah, that is true, but there's this Christian leader and I really should be following him, and there's those ideas, and look, there's this experience that I've had and that informs me hugely, and suddenly your needs start to become more important than... And somehow all that stuff you once believed and held so firmly and told everyone you knew were excited, somehow you started to lose your grip on it. Did Jesus have to die in your place on a cross? Well... Did he really have to rise physically, bodily, again from the dead? Well, couldn't it all have just been figurative, picture language? Or couldn't he just spiritually risen? Well, weren't the apostles just exaggerating just a little? Well, isn't it just important to trust in Jesus, but not all this other stuff? Well, and gradually, subtly, maybe with a slight sense of superiority over the childishness you first believed, you've moved on. And Jesus and his death on a cross in your place, taking the punishment you deserve, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, and his physical appearance to the apostles, and his one day coming back in glory. Actually, what it's been reduced to in your thinking and attitude and actions and life and priorities is not, hey, I've got to tell you this great news. It's been reduced to one of those little tiny sub-interpretation notes that you find at the bottom of the English translation of your Bible. Jesus is no longer front and center of your thinking. He's kind of a bit to the side. That's what had happened to the Corinthians. And you know what Paul says? He says, come back. Come back to the gospel I first preached to you, which you believed to become Christians in the first place. Come back to it, because these aren't my ideas. I preach to you what I was given, he says in verse 1. It's the same phrase that he used in chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper. This isn't my, I haven't made it up, he says. I passed on what I received. I was given it by God, so I'm going to give it to you. It's really as simple as that. Look again at verse 1. I want to remind you, he says, of the gospel I preached to you. Now, let me just reinterpret that, because the English translation here doesn't carry it very well. What it literally says is, I want to remind you of the gospel I gospeled to you. Or if the word gospel means good news, which it does, let me say it again. I want to remind you of the good news I good newsed to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. This good news, by this good news you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I good newsed to you, otherwise you believed in vain. There is this packet of stuff, says Paul, called good news. There weren't lots of different versions of it. There was one version of it. And I brought it to you guys in Corinth, and Acts tells us what happened in Acts 16 and 17, how he brought it to Corinth and all the reactions he got from there. I've got this good news, and I delivered it to you. Sorry, I'm wrong. It's not 17, it's 18. Acts 18. I brought this good news to you, and there aren't lots of different versions of it. This good news is how you guys first became a Christian. I good newsed it to you. You heard it. You responded to this information. Not to that or to that or to a myriad of other alternatives. You responded to this. Do you remember? Come back to that information. Because otherwise you will have believed what you believed in vain. Why in vain? Well, because if you conclude that what you originally believed isn't true, what will happen is that you'll end up standing not on firm ground, but on sand. And you'll find you're wasting your time because it'll all be washed away. Because anything other than this isn't true. There is so much at stake here, which is why Paul starts with that word now. Come on, he says. Do you remember at the end of chapter 14 we saw last week how he told them? Look at chapter 14 and verse 36. In their interaction with how to use the different gifts God had given them and the priorities they were setting and what made someone super spiritual, they were kind of arguing, well, we're super spiritual, we know how to do it. And Paul says to them in verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. And if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. In other words, to be super spiritual means to means to listen to what I've said, because it wasn't me that said it, it was Jesus. So here, he's telling them what they first believed was right because it was from Jesus. And if you conclude that it's not true, then it's not that you're going to lose your salvation and contradict the rest of the Bible. It is that you're going to prove that you never really were actually a Christian anyway. And it was all just fluff and whistle. Super spirituality isn't fluff and whistle and self-confidence. Truly spiritual people believe and value what God says. That's the point he's been drumming on to them all the way through this book. Look again at the detail. This is a basic Christian creed, verses 3 to 5, a summary of Christian belief. Just follow it again carefully. For what I received, I passed on to you, he says. As of first importance. Do you remember how in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? That's the lens through which I brought everything else I said to you guys. Well, here he's repeating the same point. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. One, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Read through the Bible. Think about how people could be forgiven in the Old Testament, the scriptures which they had. How a lamb had to be sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people from Exodus. Think about Abraham going up the Mount Moriah and Isaac saying, I see the knife, Dad, and I see the fire, but I can't see the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. Here is the Passover night in Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, where Moses tells the people of Israel, the way you're going to be saved is by sheltering under the blood. Here is Leviticus with all that it says to us of sacrifice for sins. Here is the whole Old Testament all rolled up. Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, the whole thing. It's all shouting, the whole Old Testament shouting, the way you are forgiven is through sacrifice for sins. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I received to you, says Paul, this point number one. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He used exactly God's model to save you. Then he was buried, which is what you do with dead bodies, taken down from the cross. Then he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. All sorts of Scriptures would say he will be raised. You will not let your Holy One see decay, says a great King David in that wonderful psalm, foretelling the coming of a Christ. No other sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, said Jesus. What's the sign of Jonah? In the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. All these pictures shouting of the third day for resurrection. And then he appeared to Peter, or Cephas, and then to the 12. It was a bodily appearance, a physical appearance. Read the accounts where he ate broiled fish, where he said to Thomas, touch me, Thomas. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Put your hand in the hole in my side. You can see me, Thomas, and touch me. This all happened, and it wasn't figurative or just a dream or somehow a spiritual resurrection. They all saw him. You need these points to be saved, says Paul. This is what you trusted, the finished work of the risen Christ. As Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts 26, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? If God can create the world and send a Savior and do everything else, why is it so much of a miracle that he should raise the Savior from the dead? What's the matter with you, Corinthians? Verse 6 of our passage, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have died. In fact, Paul says, verse 6, not only is what I'm describing the basic tenets of the Christian faith, but I tell you what, if you Corinthians go get on a boat and go down to Israel, you can talk to some of the 500 that were there because they're still alive. I bumped into them in the street in Jerusalem last year. If you're that worried, go ask them. Dr. Luke did. There's nothing theoretical or imaginary about the risen Jesus Christ. He was seen by this people. He was touched by this people. He ate with this people. And you simply cannot move on from these truths. They are some fundamental. And yet somehow, however convincing it feels on a Sunday morning and you open the Bible and you read what Paul says and the assertions that he's making, somehow, when you're with people who take a different view, maybe with people who think they're too cool to hold to absolute truths. You know people like that? Too cool for school, yeah? Well, you get to people, adults, who are too cool to hold on to things that don't change. Pragmatism, they call it. Let's just go with the flow. Or those who are massively well-read and they've got MA degrees and PhDs in philosophy and theology, and therefore, whatever evidence you provide them with, they can quote some long-forgotten apparent academic luminary who can give you an alternative point of view. The fact that he was wrong 400 years ago makes no difference to the, from our point of view, is irrelevant. But if you have a PhD in reading a lot, then the truth is you can quote these people and you can blind people with quotes. And you know, poor old Paul with his gammy legs, sore eyes and something of a stammer looks a bit pathetic, doesn't he? It was more so for the Corinthians. Because although Paul had planted the church in Corinth in the first place, we've seen that many of them felt they'd moved on from him. Back in chapter 1, some of them had become fans of the apparently much more intellectual Apollos from Alexandria. And many more had become fans of Cephas, in other words, Peter, who was just so much more Jewish than Paul, so it seems. And anyway, Paul wasn't even really a proper apostle, was he? I mean, look, it's all very well to say that Paul planted the church, but he wasn't really even a proper apostle. I mean, look at him. He's unimpressive to look to. He's unimpressive to listen to. And he's got all this stuff that he comes spouting up, and it's not very cool. Well, let's see. Let's see what Paul has to say about how cool he was and unimpressive he was. But as we do, just stop and ask, ourselves whether we're in danger of the same sort of problems that we're watching these guys encounter. We're not generally abandoning Paul. We wouldn't be so bold. But the slick presentation or the draw of the world just seems so alluring at times, doesn't it? You're sitting in your office or at your desk, and it's a Tuesday afternoon, and you've been to the coffee machine, and somebody just starts talking about whatever's on the news at the moment, or, you know, and somehow everything we've just been thinking about just seems so irrelevant in comparison to this latest idea, or that latest idea, or this latest gadget, or that latest car, or whatever it is. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke in the parable of the sower and the soils in Luke chapter 8? It's worth just us looking back at it just for a second, because it's hugely relevant to the way they were reacting to Paul. Luke chapter 8. You'll find it on page 730, if you're using a Blue Church Bible. Luke chapter 8, verse 5, we'll pick it up. A farmer went out to sow the seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along path and it was trampled on the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rocks, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants, and still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times what was sown. And when he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he interacts with parables. Well, I'm not going to do that for sake of time. Jump to verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable he tells his disciples. It's very simple. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and snatches away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while. In other words, they look like Christians for a while. But in the time of testing, they fall away because they have no root. They haven't held on to the word. Verse 14, the seed that fell amongst thorns stand for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, on the one hand, and riches and pleasures on the other. And they do not mature. This is the character I've just painted for you in 1 Corinthians 15. Here are people who, just like us, they just find they're holding on to God's word and those basic truths of the tenets of the gospel, but somehow Jesus has become just a footnote. And everything else seems so much more interesting. Verse 15. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Which of those do you want to be? Don't you want to be in the latter category? I do. I'm not sure how noble and good my heart is. By God's grace, it's changing slowly. I'm not sure how receptive and teachable I am to God's word, if I'm honest. I struggle, like everybody else here. But I think by the grace of God, I want to hold on to it anyway. And I do recognize that somehow, because of hard life experience, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. And if he hasn't been raised again from the dead, then the whole thing is a waste of time. And if the whole thing is a waste of time, then life itself is meaningless, because that means there is no God, and we're all just an accident of history. And chemical accidents, you just flush them away. No, the only chance I have is to hold on to these basic truths, not in arrogance, but out of necessity, and because actually they are profoundly compelling. And the more I research them, the more convinced I am that Jesus is alive, and therefore he must be front and center of all of our thinking. And Paul says, don't move on from these basic truths. Hold on to them for dear life, because what they are is a gospel of amazing grace. It's the second point. Look again at verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. You know, in the New Testament, to qualify as an apostle, which means sent one, a messenger who's been sent, you need to have seen the risen Christ. That's what qualifies you to be an apostle. Acts chapter 1 and 2, where Judas goes away and they decide who else. Who qualifies? Well, they must have seen the risen Christ. All the apostles have seen the risen Christ before he returned to heaven, as Acts chapter 1 describes. All of them except for Paul. Well, he too had seen the risen Christ when he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. You remember, don't you, the great Damascus road experience, where he's on his way with a letter from the high priest to the church, to the synagogue in Damascus, so he can beat up Christians and lock them in jail. And on his way there, Christ appears to him on the road. He ends up blind, and he becomes a Christian. The rest goes from there. Read Acts chapter 9. You'll see the detail. It was exceptional. A different experience to all the others. People are not normally converted through Damascus road experiences, as they call them. But more than that, it was exceptional encounter with Jesus. And for Paul, it was as if he was one abnormally born. That's how he describes himself in these verses. Or literally, verse 8 doesn't say, the English there says abnormally born. The Greek says miscarried. Paul, the miscarried apostle. And if that sounds a bit rude, remember that it was Paul who wrote it. And it's probably because that's what some of the Corinthians called him. You don't want to follow Paul. I follow Apollos, the intellectual one. I follow Cephas, the Jewish one. I follow Jesus because I'm super spiritual. And there's this little group in the corner in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 who says, well, we follow Paul. We know he's the miscarried apostle, but we still think he's the one that brought the gospel here in the first place. And so, and Paul, but here in these verses, Paul acknowledges they're right. He says, listen, I am a miscarried apostle. I'm an abnormally born one. I'm exceptional, but not in a positive sense. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. And in fact, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul, the great writer of the New Testament, the great apostle to the Gentiles, people like most of us here, says he knows he's unworthy because of what he'd previously done. You know, many of the Corinthians would have thought he was right. How can Paul count along such luminaries as Cephas or James, the Lord's brother, who gets mentioned here, leader of the Jerusalem church? Now, James rejected Christ when he was doing his ministry, but James had turned around at the resurrection and was a proper apostle, not like Paul. We don't need to listen to what Paul says, do we? Well, he may be a miscarried apostle, but what he preached by the grace of God was the truth. Verse 10. I may be a miscarried apostle, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's an arrogant thing to say, and yet he was the one that traveled the ancient world. But he's not taking credit. He said it's all down to God's grace. In other words, the work that God did in Paul wasn't in vain any more than the gospel he preached wasn't in vain. The truth of the gospel of a crucified Son of God who bodily rose again from the dead worked. It worked in me, says Paul. And it worked in you, Corinthians, when I brought the gospel to you guys in the first place. And it works in us still. People might snigger and poo-poo, or they may have just got bored and moved on. But a more intellectual gospel, a more complicated gospel, a less physical gospel is no gospel at all. Do you know, when I stand at the graveside of a Christian, as I do from time to time, To me, one of the greatest things that I can do as a gospel minister, standing at the graveside of a Christian, is stand there and look into the grave and look at the people that are gathered and say, death has been beaten, there's no victory here today. Jesus has won. Death has not won. That is great news. Death, where is your sting? You're beaten. We'll come to that at the end of chapter 15. It doesn't get more important than this. I remember the former founder of UBM. We've got a number of folk at the UBM reunion this weekend. I remember one of the founders of UBM, Professor Werner Wright, telling me a few months before he died from self-diagnosed cancer. He was a very senior doctor. He said, I've been preaching the gospel for 40 years and telling people that it's the answer to death. And here I am, he says, staring death in the face. Do you know what's so good? It works. It's true. Death has been beaten. No other gospel can give you that. And here's Paul's point. As he grabs these Corinthian Christians by the arms, by the ears, he wants them not to give up on the resurrection. Here's his point. He says it doesn't matter who they heard the gospel from, actually, whether from him or any of the other apostles. The fact is they preach that Christ died for sinners and rose again. And faith in that Savior is what makes them Christians. That's how they were saved. They must not move on from it. Verse 11. Whether then it was I, or whether then it was they, these other apostles, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. As you go out into the city of Corinth and the circulating world around you, with its multiculturalism and its multiplicity of ideas, what are you holding on to? Surely it's that Christ is alive. And if you're not doing that, you have nothing. So here's the challenge for us this morning. We're going to break off there. We'll come back to the chapter next week with all the arguments that follow. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Is that the foundation to your faith? And if you're not a Christian this morning, will you believe it? Will you? I can't emphasize enough how important this is. If you're one of those people that wants to say to me, oh yeah, well, I'm really not sure. Well, look, go find out, will you? If it was your pension or your life insurance, you'd be digging around. If it was a new bank account or a new car, you'd be getting all the magazines. This is more important than all of those. Go find out. Because Christ is alive and everything follows from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth that Jesus is alive. And we pray that you will convict and convince us again and again every day to live life from that perspective with all that follows. Glorify yourself, we pray, in our hearts and in their response, in Jesus' name. Amen.